We are living in a day when Americans believe, I think, in a very flexible Jesus. One writer says there's a Gumby-like quality to Jesus in the United States. Jesus has become whatever we want him to be to fit our own personal spiritualities. It's a create-your-own-Jesus culture. And so, I haven't forgotten, I know it's not Christmas, but Christmas is popular, even in our culture. A baby is cute. Christmas is fun, pleasant. And we can make Jesus into whatever we want him to be, then Christmas is the best. Because all you have is a beautiful little baby and a nice story. But the problem is that we have lost the meaning of Christmas, which is the theological foundation for Christianity. Jesus is not our idea to invent. He is not whatever we want him to be. Jesus is God in human flesh. And Christmas is the day that God became human to save humanity. It is what we call the incarnation. It is God coming into and entering into and becoming human flesh, a fleshed out God. And Paul in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11 lays out for us one of the classic Christological passages in the New Testament. This may well have been an early Christian hymn of worship, so it's very fitting that we sang that chorus earlier. Many scholars believe that these verses were a hymn that the early church sang in worship to God. And the hymn is filled with theology, with truth. Paul begins with a very practical exhortation in verse 5. And we'll come back to that practical exhortation next Sunday when I look at the significance of the whole passage and what Paul is driving at here. But I would like us this Sunday to sort of zoom in, if you will, on verses 6 and 7, because these verses are so critical to understanding who Jesus is and what the incarnation means and why it is so important to our faith as Christians. But let's begin reading with verse 5, where Paul prefaces these two verses we'll look at with this exhortation. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So, of course, his practical exhortation is going to be that Jesus is our perfect example. We are to live like him. We are to have the attitude that he has. And then he goes on in verse 6, who, that is Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And then he continues, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Jesus chose not to assert the rights of his deity to exploit humanity. And of course, we are to follow his example and not cling to our rights either. But let's think for a few minutes about these very important verses. In the story of Christian theology, theologian Roger Olson writes that a popular misconception that has sort of become legendary in Christian circles as sort of an illustration that people use is that the United States Secret Service never shows bank tellers counterfeit money when teaching them to identify it. The agents who do the training, according to the legend, the illustration that is often used, show bank tellers only examples of genuine money so that when the phony money appears before them, they'll know the difference because they'll know what genuine money looks like. The story is supposed to make the point, and has made many sermons this way, that Christians ought to study truth and never heresy. Well, Roger suspected this was not a true story, and so he checked with the Treasury Department's Minneapolis Secret Service agent, who is in charge of training bank tellers to identify counterfeit money. And the agent laughed out loud, wondered where in the world such a ridiculous story would get started in the first place. And then the Secret Service sent a letter confirming that they do not do that, that they show examples of counterfeit money when they're training bank tellers. And Roger then makes this important point in his theology. I believe it is important and valuable for Christians to know not only theological correctness, that is orthodoxy, but also the ideas of those judged as heretics within the church's story. One reason is that it is almost impossible to appreciate the meaning of orthodoxy without understanding the heresies that forced its development. Now, everything in our faith is centered around Jesus Christ. So he is the center point, the central theme, and so any heresy that affects the message of Jesus, the doctrines of Jesus, is a serious problem. And the truth is that Christianity clarified and codified, if you will, our theology in response to the challenges of heresy in the early church. And we are still dealing with these heresies today. So I would like to approach these two verses from the side of heresy this morning, and then show you why these verses teach the nature of Christ so clearly. Let me start with John Chrysostom. He lived in the 300s AD. He was Archbishop of Constantinople shortly after the famous Council of Nicaea, which condemned many of the heresies surrounding Christ in the early church, the teachings that were being promoted. And he preached a homily on this passage in which he likened it to a chariot race. He was a preacher, after all, so illustrations are helpful. And so he preached on this passage, and he likened it to a chariot race. He said, imagine you are watching a chariot race, and the one chariot is racing, and one by one moves over and knocks off the other chariots as they race around the course, until this chariot is the only one standing, the only one racing, and races to the finish line. And he said, this chariot is Philippians 2, 6, and 7. All the other chariots are the heresies that people have been teaching in the church in the Middle East. And one by one, this passage has knocked them all off. And he said these words in his sermon. For by these words that we're looking at here this morning, he, Paul, has laid low the followers of Arius of Alexandria, of Paul of Samosata, of Marcellus the Galatian, of Sabellius the Libyan, of Marcion that was of Pontus, of Valentinus, of Manes, of Apollinarius, of Photinus, of Sophronius, and in one word, all the heresies. Rouse yourselves, he preached. Then, to behold so great a spectacle, so many armies falling by one stroke, lest the pleasure of such a sight should escape you. He was, by the way, called Chrysostomus, the golden-mouthed one. He was a very famous preacher in the early church. And he was rousing them to be excited about Philippians 2, 6, and 7, and how it lays low all of the heresies found in the early church. All of these heresies, he said, are addressed in these two verses, and he argued and then proceeded to explain why they were heresies. So the early church had to define truth by defining heresy, by defining error. And that's the way truth was more carefully defined. It was in response to error. And we have to do the same thing today. Whenever somebody's teaching about Jesus Christ, we need to clarify and make sure that it is what the Bible teaches us about Jesus Christ. Chrysostom, by the way, I mean, it was not a popular concept even in his day. Chrysostom was eventually forced out of his pulpit by the religious leaders and the queen, the powers of his day. It's not popular today either, but let's take a look at some of these heresies. Let's start with Arius and Arianism. Arius was a teacher in the Church of Alexandria, Egypt. He taught that Jesus, as the Son of God, was created by God. He had a beginning. Arius said that the Son was of a different substance than God the Father. He was, if you will, a little God, but not the big God. Arius said this verse argued that the little God did not try to seize equality with the big God. Arianism was condemned as heresy at the Council of Nicaea just shortly before Chrysostom was preaching. Arianism, by the way, is alive and well in many circles in the American Christianity spectrum today. Next, we see Paul of Samosata and Monarchianism. Monarchianism meant one rule. The position was that there was only one God and one person, God the Father. So there's no triune Godhead. Jesus was a man, and the Holy Spirit was an energy force that God the Father sent into this world. Now, there were two kinds of monarchianism. There was dynamic monarchianism and adoptionist monarchianism. And in dynamic monarchianism, Jesus was a man who had a special energy from God. In adoptionist monarchianism, which is what Paul of Samosata taught, Jesus was a man who was adopted by the Father to be his son. And when God the Father, adopted this man as his son, he imbued him with supernatural powers or an energy of God to do the things that he did in this world. All right, we can't look at all of these, but next we see Sabellius and Sabellianism or modalism. Father, Son, and Spirit are just adjectives describing how one God acts and is seen by humans, how humans perceive this one God. They are modes, if you will, that God used to reveal himself. Sabellius used the analogy of the sun. And he said, look at the sun, it is both heat and light. So God is Father and Son as you see him. If you have ever heard someone explain the Trinity this way, and sadly it happens in a lot of Sunday school classes, even in Orthodox Christian churches. Explain the triune Godhead or the Trinity as being like water in three forms, liquid, steam, and ice. Then you have just been exposed to modalism, to Sabellianism, because that is exactly what Sabellius argued. That there was no triune Godhead, just different modes of perception or different modes of existence, like water exists in three different modes. We often founder trying to explain the Trinity, which is ultimately truly unexplainable because God is ultimately unexplainable, though we try our best, but we don't want to slide into modalism in the process. So Chrysostom and many others argued that verse 6 proves Arianism, Monarchianism, and modalism are heresies. So let's take a closer look now at this verse, understanding some of the heresies that were taught in the early church. Verse 7 is about the time when Christ came into this world. It's about Christmas, basically. It's about the entry of Christ into this world. Verse 6 is about Christ's life before he was born in this world. And so verse 6 is about the pre-incarnate Christ, that is, the Christ who lived before he became incarnate, before he came to be in flesh. And it tells us who Christ was before he entered the world and took on human flesh. And there are four key words in this verse. There is the word existed, there is the word form, there is the word equality, and there is the word grasped. Very critically important words, and the early church had to carefully explain and discuss these four words, for Arius and others were doing that in their heresies. First of all, the word existed. It is in the present tense, indicating that Jesus is existing on a continuing basis prior to his birth into this world, verse 7. That means that he did not come into existence at his birth. He already existed. Although existing already, you see. That's before birth. The second word is the word form or nature. The word means an outward shape or form that corresponds to an inner reality. The outward shape or form that corresponds to an inner reality. And we get our English word morphology from this word. In the field of biology, morphology means the form or structure of plants and animals, how they're actually made. In the field of linguistics, morphology means the internal structure of a language. So the attributes and characteristics of God are seen in Christ Jesus before he came into this world. Jesus demonstrated the very nature of God. The form, the morphology of God is demonstrated in Jesus. That is, the outward form that corresponds to the inner reality of all that God is. So all that God is can be seen in Jesus Christ before he even entered this world. He was existing in the shape that corresponds to the inner reality of God, and the church fathers would assert these phrases. He was very God of very God. He was very God of very God. Now You see, this kind of teaching is not terribly popular today. We want pragmatic things. We want things, you know, that help us deal with, you know, the argument I had yesterday with my wife or whatever, you know. We want things that are going on like that. But this was critical to the foundation of our faith. Jesus is very God, a very God, and they dealt with the actual words of the text, and they defined all of that in response to the heresies that were being taught by Arius and Sabellius and others. The third word is the word equality. Actually, the literal phrase is to be equal with God. The word means to be exactly equal with God. We get our English word isometric from this word. It means to be equal in measure. To be equal in measure with God, even though Jesus was existing in the very form of God that corresponded to the essence of God, to be equal was not something that Jesus grasped, even though he was existing in the very form of God that corresponded to all that God is. And that leads to that final word, and that final word is very, very important. The King James Version said that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The word can have an active or passive sense, and in the active sense it can mean robbery, which is the way the King James translated it. Now, they didn't mean it the way some of the heretics meant it, meaning that Jesus chose not to rob God, you know, claim something that wasn't rightfully his. They meant it in the sense that he already had it. He already was living in the form and essence of God, so it was not robbery for him to be equal with God. Now, in the passive sense, the word means something to be grasped or held onto. And so the NIV, New American Standard, the New Revised Standard, many other translations translate it this way. The NIV reads that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. The New Revised Standard Version says that he did not consider it something to be exploited. Now, this is probably the better sense of the word, because in the argument of Paul's thought here, he's talking about how Jesus is an example for us, and how we serve one another. We don't use our rights to exploit others. The passive sense is probably better. Jesus did not consider being equal with God something to use for his own advantage, to cling to hang on to. He left it to come to earth, that expression of his deity. So we want to say, as we look at this verse, Jesus was fully God, is fully God. All that God was, Jesus was before he came into this world. But Jesus did not consider being equal with God something to be exploited for his own advantage. To be equal with God was not a position Jesus asserted for himself. Paul tells us in verse 5 that this sacrificial attitude is the attitude that we all ought to have in our relationships with one another. So I come back to the principle. Jesus chose not to assert the rights of his deity to exploit humanity. Jesus chose to sacrifice all that he rightfully possessed as God to come into this world as man. So he existed in the morphology of God before he entered this world, but he chose not to cling to that in order to enter this world. If I could sacrifice all of the characteristics of being a human being in order to become a slug on the sidewalk, so that I could talk to other slugs on the sidewalk, I wouldn't even begin to come close to what Jesus, as the Creator God, chose to do. Chose not to cling to what was his in order to talk to us slugs on the sidewalk. That's the incarnation that is God becoming flesh. No wonder that Jesus was not recognizable to humans as God. Why? He looked like man. He had entered the slug world. And so that's who they saw. And today we deal with many churches and many entities and many people who do not recognize him for who he is either. Charlie Chaplin was a huge movie star in the silent picture era, and one of the byproducts of his popularity were the look-alike contests that sprung up around the country, and contestants attempted to imitate Charlie Chaplin dressed in his tramp character that he had made popular in the films. The story goes, and as far as I know, was corroborated by some, that Charlie Chaplin entered one of those look-alike contests in a San Francisco theater. Entered as himself, Charlie Chaplin. And he lost. He didn't even make it to the finals. They didn't recognize him at all. They picked the imposters. Well, in the same way, people do not recognize Jesus. They do not recognize the truth about Jesus, even when he's staring them in the face. And that's sad. They choose to follow the imposters. They choose to follow others and their teachings than the God of the universe Because, second principle, Jesus chose to limit the exercise of his deity in order to serve humanity. Verse 7. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, and that phrase sometimes is in verse 7, sometimes in 8, depending upon the structure of your translation. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Now we come to the other side of heresy over the nature of who Jesus Christ is. Marcion was a famous heretic whose teachings were also condemned at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. He taught many things in including the fact that the Old Testament God was a demiurge, a sort of an evil being, and he denied much of Scripture. But what we're dealing with here is that Marcion also popularized docetism. Docetics tried to protect Christ's deity by denying his humanity. Now, originally, some of them did that out of piety. I mean, they really wanted to protect Christ's deity, so they made light or little of his humanity. But eventually, it came into this dualistic view, and so Christ was not human. The physical body of Jesus was just an illusion, just a phantasm, not a real thing. So they denied the birth and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ because, and it was wedded to some Greek philosophy where the body is evil and some of those kinds of things, because he didn't have a real body. So he wasn't really born, he didn't really die, he didn't really rise again. They were only things that appeared to be happening in some way. They were illusions. And so he denied the humanity of Christ. And he was also condemned as a heretic. Verse 7 then explains what happened at Christmas. Jesus took the form of a slave. Now, this is the same Greek word for form that was used in verse 6. It meant the outward form corresponding to an inner reality, the morphology. He was God, morphologically, and his outward form demonstrated his deity, but he took on the outward form, the morphology that corresponded to the inner reality of a slave, meaning humans, as the verse goes on to say. He took on the nature of a slave. And in his nature as a slave, he came to exist in the likeness of humans. So he looked like a man, he talked like a man, he lived like a man because he was a man. He had taken on the morphology of humanity. He became human in nature and therefore in likeness. So, the early fathers would say that Jesus Christ was very God of very man and very man of very man. You see, he's both. And he did not consider his position as God something to be held on to, but he emptied himself. He took on the nature of a slave, which meant that he lived as a human. He became human. And so then, the big question is, the start of verse 7, he emptied himself to do this. What did he empty himself of? What does it mean that he emptied himself? And that was a huge debate in the early church and has been down through church history. The Greek word translated emptied is the word kenosis, and it is from this word that we get what we theologically call the kenosis theories or the theory of kenosis. And if you go to Bible college or seminary, you will study in theology kenotic theory, because this is a huge issue that we must resolve as we deal with our faith and the foundation of what we believe and what we know Christ to be. What did Jesus empty himself of when he became a man? He gave up something, because that's what it says. What did he give up? Well, there are about five views of the kenosis. Let me briefly summarize them for you. Theology is exciting and ultimately very practical, because if you don't know what you believe, you will be misled by error. All right? So, number one, first theory, Jesus gave up all his divine attributes. In other words, he ceased to be God while he was living as man. So he could sin, he could do things. He ceased to be God as he was living as a man. And that, of course, is heresy. Jesus did not cease to be God. In fact, it says, taking the form of a bondservant. And that clause right there in the Greek text is very important, because taking means adding something, not subtracting. He added the form of humanity. He didn't subtract his deity. He added humanity without subtracting deity. So number one is heresy. Number two, Jesus gave up only his relative attributes as God. Now, in theological circles, we talk about absolute attributes and relative attributes. Relative attributes are those that he has in relation to humanity, in relation to you and me. And so he gave up his relative attributes, his attributes which were used in relation to humans. The problem here is that his miracles were performed, and they prove otherwise. And so number two doesn't work, even though we might not say it's heresy. Number three, Jesus gave up the ability to use his divine attributes. Jesus gave up the ability to use his divine attributes. He emptied himself of any ability to use his attributes as God, his God attributes. Now, this is not heresy, and it is promoted in many Christian circles today. In fact, we sing it oftentimes in at least one of our hymns. And I love the hymn, "And Can It Be?" All right, I love that hymn. But that Wesley hymn has a phrase, a line in there that is number three. Emptied himself of all but love, right? Emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's sinful race. That's number three. And it's poor theology. Although we wouldn't say it's heresy. Don't you just love preachers that start picking on our hymns and our songs? You know, sorry. Every time I love that hymn, and so I sing it with great gusto, and I reinterpret that phrase to be more of a poetic expression of his sentiment than theology. All right. Yeah. Anyway, number four. Jesus acted as if he did not possess divine attributes when he really did. Again, this is not heresy, but it turns the incarnation, his life, into sort of an act or play that Jesus sort of performed for people. And that just doesn't fit with the biblical record, in my opinion. Number five, last one's always correct, right? Jesus gave up the independent exercise of his divine attributes. This is the way we most commonly express it carefully today. He still possessed all the attributes of God, but he chose not to use them independently of God the Father, the will of God, so that he could live as much as possible like a man. And it's the best view. It fits the biblical record. Twice in the Gospels, we are told that Jesus performed a miracle in the power of the Holy Spirit, right? So he did it not in his own power, but in the power of the Spirit of God. Yet, Jesus also performed many other miracles where he did it in his own power, and it's not said that he did it in the power of the Spirit of God. So Jesus sometimes uses his divine powers, and other times he did not. And that fits this independent exercise of his divine attributes. For example, he rebuked the waters on the Sea of Galilee. He stilled the storm, and he didn't ask God, "God, give me the power to still this storm." He just commanded the storm. As the creator of this universe, he commanded the storm to cease. He commanded Lazarus to come out of the grave. And so he still possessed the attributes of God. All that is God was in Jesus. He didn't cease to be God in any way. But he chose not to use them independently of the Father's will, and certainly not for his own benefit. And the prime example of that is the cross itself. "Not my will, but thine be done." I mean, we sing it. He could have called 10,000 angels. He didn't even need to call angels. He could have just zapped everybody on the ground. Boom, you're gone. I've had enough of you guys hurting me. He's God. But he chose not to. Why? "Not my will, but thine be done." He's following the will of God. He chose not to use his attributes independently. Jesus was always God. Everything that he lived and did on earth, he still was fully God. There was no time in his earthly life when he ceased to be God. He always possessed the powers and attributes of God, but he chose not to use them in order to follow God's will during his life on earth. Now, that's kind of mind-boggling when you start to apply it to specific situations like the baby in Mary's arms is fully God, has all of the attributes of the creator of this universe, and chooses not to use them. He gave up the ability to feed himself. He gave up bladder control. But he's the Almighty God of the universe, even as he lies in her arms, a dependent infant. That's incredible. That's mind-boggling to me. But that's what Christmas is all about. He chose to limit the exercise of his deity to serve humanity. Now, it's a self-limitation. He limited himself in those situations. In his book, Dying to Preach, Stephen Smith uses a somewhat mundane example to help us deal with this a little bit. Maybe it will help you. Let's say you arrive at a large medical campus, a large hospital with lots of buildings, and you have to park way, way away in a parking lot somewhere. And as you get out of your car and you look around, you're lost. You don't know where to go to get to the main entrance of the hospital. And so a man comes driving in the gate, and so you go over to him and you ask for directions. And he says, "Oh, look, I'll just pull in beside you right here in this parking lot, way out here, and I'll walk with you and I'll show you where to go in the hospital campus." So he parks and you walk and you walk and you walk, and finally you get to the main entrance. And then you discover that this man is the chief surgeon of the hospital and that he has a parking spot right beside the main entrance. And he says, "Yeah, that's my parking spot. But I wanted to show you where to go," and so you go into that hospital. Now, as he was walking with you, and I admit it's a rather mundane example, but as he was walking with you, did he stop being the chief surgeon of the hospital? No. Did he no longer have a special parking place? No, he still had that parking place. Did he no longer have the perks that came with his position? No, he still had all of those things. Why did he do it? He chose to park and walk with you out of deference to your needs, to serve your needs. That, in a mundane way, is an illustration of what Jesus did. He chose to enter this world, to walk through life with us, so that he could serve us and meet our needs. He wanted to experience our pain and our anguish in order to die in our place for our sins. And to accomplish that, he had to limit his power, the kenosis, and become like us in our weakness. Now, to me, that creates some incredible dynamics in Jesus himself, like during the temptation. Do I use my powers or not? Like many times in his life, should I use my powers or not? He limited himself in order to serve us. And I wonder what went on in his mind at some of those situations. Well, there's an event in the life of Christ that particularly strikes me in this regard. And it is the death of his friend Lazarus in John chapter 11. This is a remarkable episode. And, of course, we love this story because it's a wonderful story. We preach on Easter. We preach at funerals. I am the resurrection and the life. No man has to die if he believes in me. And it's wonderful. But when you follow the story, it is an incredible interplay between his deity and his humanity. Because as the story unfolds, Jesus is teaching, and Mary and Martha send some representatives over to find him because they say Lazarus is sick. Lazarus is very, very sick. Will you come? And Jesus does not go. He stays where he is, and he continues to teach. And he does that for 2 days. And then he begins to make his way slowly to the home of Lazarus. But in that process, he makes a statement to his disciples. You can read the record. He makes a statement that Lazarus is now dead. And he does that before he arrives at the home, or before anyone tells him. And he says, furthermore, I am glad that I was not there, so that the will of God could be carried out in this situation. Now, what does that show us? It shows us his omniscience. As God, he knew what was happening and he knew what had happened. As man, he's localized. He's in a body. He's in a place. And he's doing it for the Father's will. Yet when he arrives in the home, what does he see? Lots of people weeping. Lots of tears, lots of sorrow, lots of pain. And what does Jesus do? We have that wonderful little verse. Jesus wept. He cried. What happened to, I'm glad I wasn't there? He cried. And the text says that he was deeply moved and troubled. And that word means even angry. He was angry at death. Wait a minute, you're God. Why didn't you do something? In fact, that's what Mary and Martha are thinking, right? Exactly. If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. We believe in you. You are almighty. You have the attributes of God. But you chose not to be here. Well, as God, he didn't even have to be there to heal Lazarus. He chose not to fulfill the will of God. And yet, he's angry and anguished, and he cries because there's so much pain and suffering. Even as he walks to the tomb and raises Lazarus from the dead in the power of Almighty God. So he chose not to use his God attributes to heal Lazarus before he died. Then he was angry and in pain over the death, and he used his God attributes to raise him from the dead. It is an incredible interplay of exactly what we're talking about here. the use and non-use of his God attributes to serve humanity. All because the Father's will needed to be demonstrated in this world. So we can take comfort then in loving a Lord who feels our pain. He knows what it's like to lose somebody you love. He agonized over that. What's even worse is he knows he could have done something to avoid that pain and chose not to. And oftentimes in our lives we wonder that very question, don't we? God, I know you have the power. You could have done something about this situation so I didn't have to experience this pain. Yes, God says, I could have, but I didn't. And I hurt with you in that, but there's a greater purpose I have in mind. Right? That's how important the kenosis is, and right thinking about God is to your circumstances and mine. He limited himself to save us. World War II was drawing to a close. The German army was sending children, teenagers, to man the lines in the futile attempt to stop the Allied invasion. March of 1945, Dr. Carl Schlesier, a German soldier, was in a battalion of teenage soldiers sent to the front lines, fresh out of training. East of the Rhine River, American forces had established a foothold on the eastern bank. Fresh American units were pushed across. Their battalion was ordered to plug a hole in the front line. So these teenagers dug in three companies abreast on a rise in front of the little town of Kerchellen. He was with the first company in the very center of the position. His company numbered about 80 teenagers before the Allied army. They huddled in two-man foxholes. The bitter fighting took place. The Americans pushed both wings of the line of the German soldiers out of the way, and now you had left this little center group of German soldiers there. They were in foxholes, about two abreast, two in a foxhole, and there were only about 17 or 18 still alive out of these teenagers. Never fought a battle in their lives. They huddled in the foxholes on the morning of March 28. There suddenly came this eerie silence over the battlefield, he wrote. The eerie silence was broken by a single voice. It was an American soldier calling out. And they looked out of their foxhole, and there was an American soldier walking across the battlefield with no weapons. He dropped everything in his trenches. He was walking across the battlefield to them. They could have shot him. They had machine guns trained on him. And as he came walking across, he said, "Come on out, come on out." They happened to be, Schlesier and his buddy happened to be directly in front of him. And they did what he said. They dropped their weapons, they threw their helmet in the foxhole, they got up and they started walking. And as soon as he saw the German soldiers walking, he turned and started walking back to the American lines. Never looked again. And they realized that he had risked his life to save them. And in the prisoner of war camp afterwards, they often talked about how they were alive because this one American soldier, not by any orders given to him, just voluntarily and personally risked his life to get up and say, "Come on, enough is enough. I want to save you people from certain destruction." They owed him their lives. Well, that is essentially what Jesus did, and much, much more, isn't it, for us. He not only entered our world, he not only lived as we lived, he not only felt what we feel, he not only hurt like we hurt, he not only struggled like we struggle, but then he died to save us. This is Philippians 2, 6, 7, and 8. He made the ultimate sacrifice. And he says to us, have the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Have the same attitude as you serve others. Be like me. That's the call of God to each and every one of us. And He is the one we praise this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you for all that Jesus did. We don't often think about it carefully enough. We certainly don't think about it in relation to all of those who have tried to explain it away in some way. Help us to remember the fullness of all that you did for us, Lord Jesus. Who you are, who you were, what you gave up, what you did for us, that we might worship you because of your wonderful sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Right.